It's hard to imagine Ben without Jerry. It's hard to imagine Orville without Wilbur. It's hard to imagine Hewlett without Packard. It's hard to imagine Bonnie without Clyde. It's hard to imagine Simon without Garfunkel or Batman without Robin. It's hard to hear the name Steve Wozniak without thinking of another more famous Steve. Many of the best ideas and inventions of human history have been born out of partnerships where two or more people have come together with their respective ideas, their respective gifts and abilities and knowledge, and they flesh something out together and bring their imaginations to life together. Some of the world's greatest accomplishments have been achieved not by an individual working in isolation, just with his or her thinking and understanding of things, but when there's been collaboration between various parties. And this morning we come to a text where Luke is really highlighting for us the kind of partnerships that we see in the Christian church. And remember, as we go through Acts, we're studying the earliest developments of Christianity after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we see, and what I think Luke is trying to show us here, is that, for one thing, Paul, the Apostle Paul, as great and innovative and powerful a speaker as he was, and as powerful a personality as he was, he wasn't even trying to be a lone ranger out on the mission field doing his own thing. And the churches that he planted did not operate in isolation from each other, just a local church over here doing their thing and a local church over here doing their thing. But they were strategically, intentionally partnering together, individuals and churches and groups and families, for a greater impact of the gospel. What do you hear about partnerships as I read our text this morning? Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, and I'll read through verse 7 of chapter 19. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and this is in Corinth, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. But since Rhea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and this would be the church in Jerusalem, and then he went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ, the Messiah, was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. This is the word of the Lord. So I see here Luke telling us four basic things about partnerships. First of all, he's going to show us different types of partnerships. He's going to show us the basis around which those partnerships formed in the first place. He's going to show us advantages of having these kinds of relationships and partnerships, and then enemies of partnership is where I'll close. Now, these first two points are really simple and straightforward, so I'm just kind of going to give them to you. Observe this together in the text. The types of partnerships. And I see Luke is illustrating for us I see four different types of partnerships in this text. Number one, there is a missionary type partnership that individual Christians and churches can form. And you really see this illustrated between the Apostle Paul and some of his companions that traveled with him and the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch. If you remember back to chapter 11 and chapter 13, it was actually the church in Antioch where Paul and Barnabas had been ministering together for about a year. And the church saw their gifts and said, you know what, in a sense, we're going to share you with the world because that's what God is calling us to do. So financially and with prayer, we are going to support you to leave the mother church and to travel around at that time, at first, Asia Minor and preach the gospel of Jesus and just see what God does. So you see at the very beginning of the text, it's interesting because in just a few verses, Luke has compressed a journey of about 1500 miles where Paul has left Corinth. He sailed across the Aegean. He's landed in Ephesus. He started planting a church there. Then he sails all the way back to Caesarea, goes down to Jerusalem, goes back up to Antioch. And if you're thinking, why would he leave a church right at the beginning of planting it and go back? At least part of the reason is because he wants to go back to Jerusalem and to Antioch and say, thank you. You know, thank you for your missionary support. I'm able to do what God has called me to do because you're supportive of my mission. That's the first type of partnership. Obviously, we see that today in foreign and even short term missions where a church stands behind an individual or a family or a group going as a team to minister the gospel elsewhere. The second type of partnership is a mentoring partnership. And you see where Paul has this kind of relationship really with all of the churches that he planted. That very often his mode was to plant a church, to raise up leadership, then to move on. But you notice as he does here, he revisits these same churches. Chapter 18, verse 23 says that he's strengthening them in their faith. In other words, he's taking the faith and the convictions that they have and he's mentoring them so they can go deeper with those convictions so that they're even more rooted on the foundation of Jesus than they were before. You see Paul doing this kind of mentoring in chapter 19, this little episode I read about where he comes across these group of 12 Ephesian men. And it says, you know, he asked them, like, have you received the Spirit? And they said, well, we haven't heard that we could receive the Spirit. What are you talking about? And what you see here is kind of an interesting story. You see a group of basically God fearing men who are trapped in a little bit of a time warp. And what I mean is they're kind of worshiping as Old Testament Christians and they're looking forward to a day when a Messiah will come and nobody's arrived there to say, hey, the Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. He died. He rose again and he sent his Spirit. And if you believe this, you can receive him now. And so my point is he's seeing like, OK, you have a generic faith in God, but you need to go further. You need to go deeper. And he spends time with them, taking them there. I love this. You also see this type of mentoring relationship between Apollos, this character that's introduced here in chapter 18, and Aquila and Priscilla. You notice this is part of the partnership, too. He comes to Ephesus and he's already received Christ. OK, so down in Alexandria in North Africa, someone has gone there and has begun his walk of faith by leading him to Christ. Now he's across on the other side of the Mediterranean and he's now the one preaching to a group of strangers. And what this text says is Aquila and Priscilla, who have spent time with Paul, they overhear him preaching and they see, you know, this guy has fervency. He's excited about sharing Jesus. He's super competent in his handling of scriptures, but he knows only the baptism of John. And so, again, there's a deficiency in his theology, not that anything he's saying is wrong, but that it hasn't gone far enough. And I love this, that it says they pull him aside privately and they explain to him the way of God more accurately. Instead of publicly rebuking him, it's like saying, hey, Apollos, you're missing something, you knucklehead. They pull him aside and they say, hey, we see what you're doing here is really wonderful. But do you know about the baptism of Jesus, not just identifying with repentance, which is John's baptism, but identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus? And he says no. And on the flip side of this mentoring relationship, you see something very important here, which is a teachable spirit. That Apollos doesn't double down and say, well, who are you to correct my theology? He has a teachable spirit to listen and interact with people who are trying to bring him along in his faith. And he's allowing himself to be corrected. He's allowing himself to be stretched and so that he can grow spiritually. So that's the second type of partnership is mentoring. The third type I'll call mutual partnerships. And this is really the kind that you see between Aquila and Priscilla and Paul. There's overlap between these partnerships, you understand. I think at some point Paul was probably mentoring Aquila and Priscilla to some degree. But then really their relationship turns more into a mutual relationship where later in Romans chapter 16, verse 3, as Paul is writing back to the church and the believers in Rome, he calls them my fellow workers in Christ. It's not just I mentored them, I brought them along, you know, I'm so wonderful and they're, you know, they're forever under me. Now he's like, we just have this mutual relationship where we respected one another. We met with one another. We talked with one another. We did life with one another. And I handed off a ministry to them. And I'm as dependent on them as they were on me, as we together depend on God. And I think a lot of times our relationships in church are this type of relationship where we're coming together with different gifts, different abilities, different talents, different passions. And we are ministering together. And like different members of a physical body, we are interdependent on one another. And as we each do what we do, the church flourishes. Now, the last type of partnership that I see here is so obvious, I think it's the easiest to miss. And that is the marriage partnership. And I love this about Aquila and Priscilla. Obviously, they're husband and wife. But it's beautiful to me how they leveraged their marriage for something bigger than themselves. There are several things that are said here about Aquila and Priscilla, and their names are used interchangeably. Sometimes her name is first, which is also kind of an interesting thing that in a male-dominated society, the scripture writers who followed Jesus were not afraid to say, hey, in this instance, maybe the wife was actually more prominent in what she was doing to serve and help the church and bring it along. But they are intentionally, for one thing, many commentators say that if you put the different pieces in Scripture together from Romans and from Acts and from these different places, Aquila and Priscilla were probably financial patrons of Paul. That as they were tent makers by trade and they were making money, and now they had a trade in Rome, they had a trade in Corinth, now they have a trade in Ephesus, says they're probably making a good bit of money, and financially they supported Paul together to do something. And, you know, you husbands and wives can have these kinds of conversations of a part of our partnership is we don't just work so that we can make money for ourselves to live the American dream, but we are partnering together strategically of what we do with our finances. You know, are we giving generously, you know, to church, to missions, to, you know, maybe even another 501c3, or it may just be, I know this friend at church and she has this thing. She needs help. I'm not going to wait for my, you know, my deacons don't need to approve this. I can help her. And you give generously. And this is what you see in this marriage. You also see there's an incredibly generous hospitality that together as a couple, they had decided we are going to open our home. And at one point, Paul is actually thanking them in a different letter and saying the church met in your home. Okay, because the early church had no money. They had no buildings. You know, if they got kicked out of the synagogue, where do they go meet? Well, somebody had to open their house to them. And that's exactly what Aquila and Priscilla did at one point, saying, you know, hey, do your Bible study here. Let's worship here. Let's take the sacraments together here. And then the third way you see it actually in this text, they together pull Apollos aside. And it actually says both of them are engaged in privately instructing Apollos and having this kind of three-way conversation about Jesus and helping their understanding. And I want to pause here on this one before I move on. And I want to say, if you're married, and I know many of you aren't, but if you're married, is this your view of the partnership that you have with your husband or your wife? That, I mean, yes, you have a companionship, and yes, many of your needs are being met in part by this other person that you love, that you have affection for. But have you decided our marriage is ultimately not about me? It's not ultimately about you. It's not ultimately about us. It's ultimately about Jesus Christ. And if we can leverage our marriage to do more for Jesus and more for other believers and more for the sake of the gospel than we could separately, and that's what we're actually doing in marriage, we're having those kinds of conversations, that's a beautiful and wonderful thing. And I'd encourage you in that. And if you need more ideas of how to do that, come talk and we can help to equip you and give you ideas of how marriage can be one of the most awesome tools and an awesome partnership for the sake of the gospel. Okay, so those are four types that we see here. Now let's talk about the basis of partnership. And what I mean by that is, on what ground are these different relationships forming to do life together or to support one another? And you've noticed I call this message gospel partnerships, because I think Luke is actually really clear here that the gospel has to be the foundation and the ground of our ministry and our marriage partnerships. Paul and Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, and you could bring in other characters like Barnabas and Silas and Luke, who's writing this story, who often traveled with them. You say, what was the common bond between all these individuals? What was the common bond between the church in Ephesus, the church in Corinth, the church in Galatia, the church in Laodicea? What was the common bond? And you notice it's not race. They're all different races. They've come from all over the world. So it's not race. It's not ethnicity. It's not social status. Actually, if you read the letter of 1 Corinthians, you understand their status is all over the board. There's some very independently wealthy people in that church in Corinth, and there's some very, very lowly and poor people. So that's not why they've come together. It's not that they agree on fashion. It's not that they agree on politics. It's not that there's just a geographic proximity. It's not even that we all have some vague interest in spirituality of some kind. He will say the first ground of their partnership was that they had a shared faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. And you notice here, if you actually drill down into the teaching of Apollos, like chapter 18, verse 28, that like Paul and Aquila and Priscilla and others who have gone before him, Barnabas, Peter, John, this person, Apollos, who comes in and starts partnering with the ministry team, he's all about Jesus. And specifically, he's saying this historic Jesus, he is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He's God. And you also see that in chapter 19, verse 5. Where this group of very confused Ephesians who are kind of stuck in an Old Testament paradigm, you know, at what point do they become partners in this mission? Well, it says it's when they are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So when they come into this relationship, and here's something kind of related to that, not only is there a shared faith in Jesus, but there's a shared participation in the Spirit. And Paul is able to keep going back and forth to Jerusalem saying, how do we know that God is doing this and that this is his church? How do we know that God has accepted them on the basis of grace working through faith and nothing else? And he can say, it's because they got the Spirit. They have the same Holy Spirit of God, the power of God living within them, the presence of God living within them. And then Luke says this a third way that I find fascinating. Look back at verse 27 of chapter 18. So he's speaking of the ministry of Apollos here when he goes back to Corinth, and he says this. He says, when Apollos arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. And so a third common basis of this partnership is they have a shared reception of grace. As they look around their churches or across a sea at another church, or as they look at another gender, or as they look at another race, they say nothing separates us and nothing can in practice separate us, because we've not only received the same Spirit, we not only trust in the same Jesus, but we are all here where we are solely by the grace of God. God chose you and brought you in. God chose you and brought you in. God chose you and brought you in. And so now as we're looking around, the fact that God is really the one putting these partnerships together, all we're doing is recognizing the partnerships that God has created by his grace. So we're done with the first two. Number three, point three. And this is where I think a lot of this meat is in practice for us. So Luke is talking about these different types of partnerships, relationships, fellowships. He's talking about we've come together because we have a shared faith. How does this work? What are the advantages? What are the benefits? I see four here. First of all, notice that it provides a continuity of purpose across numerous personalities. And I think that's super important for the church. I mean, you all know how the evangelical church has kind of its rock star personalities, and these churches grow and the conferences happen because there are these few people kind of sitting at the top of some pyramid. And I'm not saying that these men and women even chose to put themselves there, but it's happened. What's beautiful, I actually know a couple of these people personally, and they've actually created a succession plan where, and I'll come to this in just a moment, but where the thing can go on without them because it's not about them. Okay, so this is actually one of the greatest advantages of collaborating with others in Christian ministry that I see. And Paul does it over and over again. You notice where when he goes somewhere and he preaches the gospel, and later in another letter, he's actually going to say, you know, you're my sons and daughters in faith. So I have a parental relationship with you. I love you. I have an affection for you. I weep over you. I rejoice over you as God does things in your life and I hear about it. But Paul is all the time saying, I want to mentor. I want to bring up other leadership so that I can move on. And the church doesn't need Paul to survive. Not only does the church not need Paul to survive, it doesn't need Paul to grow and to thrive. And by partnering with these other people like Aquila and Priscilla, you know, he's saying, OK, you stay here in Ephesus. I'm going back to Jerusalem and Antioch. And he knows, like, you are going to continue the continuity of purpose of preaching and teaching Jesus and telling people about grace and the mercy of Jesus and forgiveness and freedom and all that. The church doesn't need me. Church doesn't need my personality. Because worship and evangelism and discipleship are going to continue on in my absence. By the way, this is a very important principle of leadership succession, that we don't create a dependence on a single personality or just a couple personalities, but that leadership intentionally say, how am I, in a sense, reproducing myself in other people and bringing their gifts along in partnership? And maybe it starts out as a mentoring relationship that grows more and more in time into a mutual relationship. And then you can step out and you're free to do what God has called you to do because these other people have been brought along in a partnership. You notice another example of this here, that so Apollos has come from Alexandria. Now he's up in Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla say, oh, man, you know who would benefit from your specific set of gifts and the way that you teach God's word? Corinth, where we were for a couple years with Paul. And so they give him a letter of recommendation to take with him so that when he goes back to a church and he's meeting people he's never met before, he can hand them this letter and say, you know, I don't know you. You don't know me, but you know Aquila and Priscilla. And they're like, yeah, we know Aquila and Priscilla. And what are Aquila and Priscilla doing by writing that letter? What is Apollos doing by being willing to go? He's continuing the same purpose, but through a different personality. And they're working together to let that happen. Okay, number two, a second advantage that I see here in this text is that it builds unity around what's really important, what's most important. I think it's really important that we as Christians, that we as churches, but we should be trying to draw our lines of partnership and fellowship where God draws lines of partnership and fellowship. You know, if we see in God's word that he kind of draws it here and we're going here, and we're saying, no, we're not comfortable with what those other people are doing. Well, what is that but spiritual pride? It's kind of saying, in a sense, I know better than even the word of God. So I've added a few things to my, you know, litmus test for fellowship or for partnership. But it's also unwise to say, OK, I see the Bible here. I'm going to go here because I'm a really loving and kind and tolerant person. And you start bringing false teachers in, and oh, I'll partner with that false teacher because, you know, we have the same passion for social justice or whatever your thing is. Well, what is that but spiritual pride? Again, saying on the opposite side of the spectrum, I know better than God. Again, like what we're doing here is saying unity around the gospel enables us to build unity around what's most important to both of us as individuals, to both of us as churches. When you go too narrow, I mean, you could say, you know, my personality just doesn't mesh with that church. So we're not going to do that mission thing together because of personality differences, or like our worship style is a little different. So, you know, we're pretty uncomfortable with that. Dress, like we dress a little differently. You know, we meet in a school, they meet in a, you know, more traditional church type of structure. I see churches and individuals doing this where they go down to hair splitting nuances of every theological thing. This is why there are so many denominations in the world. And I don't just mean like non-Christians and Christians. I mean so many good Christian denominations. It's like we're going down this road together and we finally find something we disagree about. So we branch off. And then this is going off this way and they find something they disagree with. So it branches off. And so we're non-denominational about Jesus. So everybody can come and just say, you know what? We're not going to make one of those little nuanced things our point of fellowship, our point of partnership. We're going to make Jesus and the gospel, the word of God, our point of fellowship. I love organizations like T4G, some of you have heard of, Together for the Gospel Coalition, Acts 6-4 Fellowship. You know, and these are organizations made up of human beings. And so there are weaknesses. But I love the fact that there are organizations, like parachurch organizations, that are building a coalition, a partnership around the gospel and saying, this is what we want to be known for. Okay. Thirdly, a third advantage, a third benefit of these kinds of partnerships is it really allows all of us to capitalize on our strengths while mitigating our weaknesses. You know, one of the difficult and frustrating things about church planting from scratch several years ago is that a church planter kind of has to be a jack of all trades. What you're spending 90% of your time at, you're not good at. I'll just be honest. You know, you feel like all these things have to be done, but this is not where my calling is. This is not where my giftedness is. I don't even enjoy a lot of these things that have to happen. But you start building partnerships and you bring someone in that they're like, well, I love doing that. And if I do what I love to do, then you're freer to do what you love to do. And you build more and more partnerships, and everyone becomes more free to focus on an area of passion and an area of giftedness than if we were just trying to do it by ourselves. And that's one of the great beauties of the local church. And I know, you know, a lot of people feel like I've been burned by the local church, and I don't doubt that that's true. But one of the reasons that we need the local church is just because of this, because if you're living the Christian life by yourself and just trying to be, you know, honest and walk with God by yourself, who's there to help you with your strengths and to mitigate your weaknesses? You're doing it by yourself. This is a big part of what the analogy of the body is all about. This is why I put these verses from Ephesians chapter 4 in our worship order this morning, that, you know, an ear is really good at hearing, an eye is really good at seeing. The heart is really good at circulating blood. Your kidneys are really good at pulling waste out of your body. Okay, but what happens if you tell an ear, for a while I need you to be an ear and an eye and a kidney? Well, it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And you can say, but the ear is connected to the head, Jesus Christ, and so it should work for him to do all those other things. It just doesn't work. And God has given us this analogy of the body to remind us that the church is like this, that we need to be coming together in partnerships, in fellowships, collaborating so that you bring your strength into a relationship with a bunch of other people and you help them do what God calls them to do, even as they help you do the same. OK, where do we see that in this text? I see it a couple different ways. Number one, when others come around Paul, I mean, it's a reciprocal relationship. So it's not just like Paul saying, I'm handing off this church and he leaves and they're like, I'm not doing that. But they say, yeah, we'll partner with you. So when Paul hands off the pastoral work at these various different churches, I think we pick up from scripture that Paul's real gift and his real uniqueness in ministry was this kind of frontier missions of going to these different cities, these different places, these different environments, and leading people to Jesus in the first place, bringing them together, and going on to the next place and doing that all over again. I mean, he had a real evangelist gift, a real church planting gift. And he was a great pastor too, but not in the sense that other pastors were great shepherds, leaders, visionaries for one flock, for one group of believers who have come together in an area. So when the different churches and different individuals partner with Paul, they've mitigated his weakness, but they also release him. Like, keep moving on, Paul. Not because we don't want you here. We love you. We have an affection for you. We miss you. You miss us. But we released you to go do what God has uniquely gifted and called you to do, while we do what God has uniquely gifted and called us to do. The second way I see this is that when Aquila and Priscilla come alongside Apollos, and you notice this, let me look back at the text with you. So verse 24, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man. It's a word that means he was, it could mean eloquent. It could also mean he was learned. He was educated. He was cultured. That one word means all of that. He was competent in the scriptures is the second thing that it says. So, I mean, he was powerful in the word. He understood what he was talking about. Thirdly, you see that he was fervent in spirit. It's the idea of passion. So they're looking at this young man and they're like, you have a world of potential, young man, because you know the word of God. You love it. You're cultured enough to enter into a big city like Ephesus or go over to Corinth, and you're cultured enough to, you know, to fit in the ways that you should be fitting in. But when they come alongside him and partner with him, they make him better equipped to defend the scripture. They make him better equipped to present Jesus in all of Jesus' fullness. And that's a beautiful thing. They're mitigating his weakness. You didn't know this, which is true. They're helping him grow in his strength. One more example is that when the church in Ephesus partnered with the church in Corinth, and now they're talking and sending letters and people back and forth, Apollos was released from one place where there was already a person or people capable of pastoring a church, and now Corinth got someone that they needed. So they're mitigating a weakness. They're mitigating a leadership vacuum over here by sharing, by partnering together. And I just think, like, what are all the ways, and I want you to do this in your gospel community groups this week, what are all the ways that this idea right here could play out today? Where you as individuals, you as husband and wife, you as friends, you as family and family in Christ are saying, you know, first of all, in my local church right here at Grace City, you know, you maybe start with your foundry group or your women's Bible study or your gospel community. And you need to be in a gospel community because you're not partnering with other believers if you just sit in a chair. So get in a gospel community. But then you look around and say, how can we strategically partner together where I'm making someone stronger and I'm releasing her to do what God has gifted her to do better than if she was just doing it alone, or better if we were just, you know, kind of parallel silos doing our ministry side by side, but not together. Isn't that what we're doing in marriage very often? I mean, I'm not saying this is the purpose of marriage, but very often in marriage, we are bringing our strengths and our weaknesses. We're bringing what we're good at. We're bringing what we're bad at into intimate relationship with another person. And part of that is like, well, I love you so much. I accept all your weaknesses. I accept your brokenness. But part of that love is also, but I can mitigate that weakness. Rather than, I'm not making fun of your weakness. I'm not going and talking to other people about your weakness, but I'm helping you become stronger. I'm setting you free in marriage even to do what God has called you to do. Another illustration of this would be, it's expensive to send missionaries to foreign fields. It's very expensive. And so we as one individual church can't fully support a missionary that we would send. But we do this where someone presents to us a missionary and says, this person is all about the same big things that you are about. And we say, okay, can we partner with you in helping get that person where he or she or they as a family can go and exercise their strengths? And many of you come from other churches that maybe supported, you know, 20 or 100 or 500 missionaries. And you probably didn't support them in full because most churches don't have a budget like that. But by partnering together with other believers, you can send missionaries. By partnering together with other churches, we can raise up pastors and teachers and counselors and Sunday school leaders and, you know, all kinds of different ministers who can focus on practicing what God has uniquely called them to do. That's the third advantage. The final advantage I see here of these kinds of partnerships is that it increases our dependence on God. To me, this is the greatest advantage of all that I see in strategic partnerships. Again, I'll go back to just Paul. I think Paul, because he had led so many people to Christ himself, he had that intimate relationships. People probably felt like, oh, we owe Paul our lives. You know, he's done so much for us. And he's this great public speaker and this thoughtful man and all of these things. But Paul wasn't training people to depend on Paul. And he was very intentional about doing the opposite of training people to depend on, like, I'm irreplaceable. One of the first things he did is, who's my replacement? I'm training my replacement. That's brilliant leadership. That's humble leadership. Because what he's doing is saying, no, like, I'm glad that we have this relationship. I love you. You love me. But don't depend on me. You know, and by creating interchangeable parts where he's saying, I'm replacing myself. And here in this church, it's Silas. Here in this church, it's Luke. Here in this church, it's Timothy. Here in this church, it's Titus. And all these different characters, he's training them to depend ultimately on God. When, in some cases, like with Apollos here, when he trained a replacement, and that replacement then went to another church, like Apollos going from Ephesus to Corinth, again, what are we doing? We're saying you don't depend on personalities. You don't depend on a certain program or a certain something that you like. You certainly don't depend on your opinions for making the church thrive and grow and having a good, healthy church that loves God. And I grieve how often we as Christians and we as churches actually do the opposite of this. I think very often we're quick to define ourselves by how we're different from that other church down the road or across town or in another place that we visited. And what are we doing? We're highlighting personality differences. We're highlighting programmatic differences. We're highlighting often little philosophy differences, philosophical differences that really, in the grand scheme of things, don't make that much difference. Or we're highlighting a process. Well, our process of bringing in a disciple is better than their process. So what does the world see and hear when Christians do this? Where we're highlighting, here's how we're different and better than other Christians. I think the world sees exactly what we're doing. They see, like, Christians are really good at defining how they are better than everyone else, including other Christians and other churches. And I don't think that's sending the right message. See, again, because when Aquila and Priscilla saw, hey, there's a theological mistake here in Apollos. Let's leave Apollos over here. I need to talk to everybody else about Apollos. Let's just highlight how this guy's off. And you should probably be following me instead. No, it says they pulled him aside privately and they talked to him. And because he was teachable, they grew together. And that's more of what ought to be happening, even where we see these kinds of weaknesses in another individual, a pastor, a counselor, a teacher, a church. And I want to see a situation develop in our communities where what the world witnesses, what they hear, what they see is, I mean, it's being demonstrated that the churches, the individuals can come together and partner together. And then we're both pointing to something other than us and them. We're pointing to Jesus. Why are we doing this? It's for the sake of the gospel. It's because together we are stronger than we are separately doing our own separate things all the time. Now, I kind of wrap up with this question. Why don't we do this more? If we see that this releases all of you to focus on an area of your giftedness, an area of your strength, an area where you're passionate to serve God, to serve your community, why don't we do this more? And I call this enemies of partnership. It'd be really easy just to infer what some of these enemies are. It's like, well, why don't we collaborate? Well, I mean, you could probably sit there right now and just say off the top of your head, well, because of this and this. What I actually want to do is I want to stick with the story that starts here in Acts 18. And you don't need to turn there, but I would direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 and 3. Because what has happened in Acts chapter 18 is Apollos has come from Alexandria. They have partnered together. It's been beautiful. Now they send him over to Corinth from Ephesus. Now he's training up the church in Corinth. Okay, so Paul comes back to Ephesus and he writes this first letter to Corinth, 1 Corinthians. And what does he say? He says basically, and he's almost leading off his letter with this, after he calls them saints and says, you have everything you need for life and godliness, he says, I'm heartbroken because what we envisioned together in partnership when we raised up Apollos and we sent him to you was collaboration, was a greater impact for the gospel. And here's what you've done with it. In pride, you have divided into parties. Is this sounding familiar? So the Corinthians were saying, well, I'm part of the Paul party. And this other group says, well, I'm part of the Apollos party. And another group saying, well, I'm part of the Cephas party. That's Peter back in Jerusalem. And maybe he had some point of contact, or maybe they just understood kind of theologically what he was about. And then others are like, well, we're better than all of you. We're the Jesus party. And he's like, so I hear about what's going on there. And there are these divisions. You've decided I'm going to follow this person versus this person. And he says, cut it out. Stop the, you know, you're boastful, you're proud, you're arrogant. It needs to stop. And so the first enemy of this kind of collaboration is very simply, it's pride. It's pride that destroys gospel partnerships or even the potential of gospel partnerships before they get off the ground. Because it's easy to say, well, I like the way that I do things. I like the way that Apollos does things versus the way that Paul does them. And so I'm following him. And we're the Apollos party. And this is how we do stuff. And it's better than them. And it's better than them. It's better than everybody else. This is the best way ever to do church. And I get that. I get that, you know, as we're trying to do church together, there's a lot of thought put into why do we do things this way versus this way. But to then equate that intentionality in the way we do things with, therefore, it's better than the way that other churches do them, that doesn't necessarily compute. And that comes back to spiritual pride, thinking we have nothing to learn from them. They have everything to learn from us. That's simply not true. The second thing I see here is not just pride, but actually jealousy. And I hear it in ministry all the time that, you know, sometimes a pastor or just a person in the church will look at another ministry and it's thriving in ways that they wish that they were thriving. And so what happens? You talk that other ministry down. You question their tactics. You slander their motives. Well, they're just doing, like, the reason that these instruments are on stage versus like a pipe organ that we should build right here is because you guys just have compromised and you're, I mean, maybe, but did you have that conversation to understand our hearts of compromise versus our hearts of love and bringing the gospel to our Corinth? Because a lot of differences are not really springing from the motivation that you can easily say that another ministry's difference springs from. And it happens in social media has made this an epidemic in Christianity, where it's super easy just to sit behind your keyboard, you know, not anonymously, but, you know, out of harm's way, and just say whatever you want about that other church, that other ministry, that other guy that's on the other coast who's ministering his heart out for Christ. And it stinks. And then when pride and jealousy come together, what we have are glory thieves. And I think this is the real reason why a lot of partnership doesn't happen. Is that pastors and leaders and individuals sitting in pews or chairs are thinking, we did that work, we should get the credit for it. And we become glory thieves. And I understand this too. I understand, you know, I've sacrificed a lot financially. I've put a lot, I've like anguished in prayer over this. And this person got saved and then they went to that other church. Seriously, God? Because we're glory thieves. I mean, that's how we naturally function, is that we create all these things where, you know, even in our serving the church, even in our serving Christ, it's easy to say, to God be the glory. And it's like, but I want a little bit. I mean, come on. And I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I pray that we gain the perspective that Paul had and these others. Because when he confronts this glory thieving attitude in Corinth, here's what he says. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? I planted. He's talking about the seed of the gospel. I planted. Apollos watered. But God gave the growth. He says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So he can go right back to, I see you have these warring parties. You set me up against Apollos and Apollos against me, as if we're enemies somehow, as if we're so different somehow. He's like, the reality is we are co-laborers in the same field, is what he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 3. We're co-laborers in the same field. So God gave me the opportunity to be there first. So I got to plant the gospel. But what's he doing? He's coming behind me and he's watering the seed that I planted. And without him, I'm nothing. And without me, I guess, in a sense, he's not as much because he's starting from scratch. But really, it's about God, because, I mean, we have a garden. Many of you have gardens. You can plant seeds. I mean, last year I was most excited about my, you know, growing my own Brussels sprouts. I mean, who cares? But like the seed, this whole packet of seeds, like nothing happened. They were bad seeds. Nothing happened. It's God that makes that seed rot and die and come to life with a resurrection life and bear fruit. And that's what Paul is recognizing here. And I want to be clear to say, I'm not just standing here telling you, okay, pride and jealousy and this glory thieving thing are the problem. So you need to be more humble and you need to be more, I mean, I don't know what the opposite of jealousy is, but you need to just give God the glory. Here's what I'm calling you to do. I'm calling you to fall deeper in love with Jesus, to stand more in awe of Jesus. And I say that because, you know, I climbed a lot of 14ers, okay? So you get up on top of 14er and the wind is whipping and the sun comes up and there's the alpenglow and then you see. And nobody stands on the side of Long's Peak and is like, I am awesome. I mean, maybe someone does. But it's easy to get up there and just be like, this is amazing. This is glorious. This is grand. And I think as we do relationship with Jesus and desire this, we stand in the presence of his glory and we're not thinking, yeah, but what about me getting credit? We're just thinking, God is so beautiful. God is so good. You know, if we as a church do a better job at gospel partnerships, if you as individuals do a better job with gospel partnerships, if maybe your gospel community group is like, well, together as a gospel community group, we want to go partner with this other group that's doing this really beautiful thing. and 10 or 100 or 10,000 people come to Christ through partnerships, and I know it's ultimately God, but through partnerships that we've strategically, intentionally created, what do I care who gets the credit for that? What do we care? I mean, it's Acts 18:27 all over again. The grace. The reason that any of this happened is because God is a God of grace who sent his Son and took our place and was beaten and crucified and rose from the dead. Like, so we partner with somebody else and the people attend that church. Who cares if they're saying, I glorify Jesus? Jesus is awesome to me now, and he never used to, I never even knew him before. And now I've fallen in love with him. Now my life is all about him. He's brought me up out of a pit of destruction and set my feet on a rock. What do I care if some other pastor or missionary or church planner gets celebrated because of what God is doing in his church? You know, there are many practical applications of this for you all, again, as individuals, because I can't choose to do partnership for you. I can't look around for you. You know, I actually love, there used to be a group of women here, and maybe some of you still do this, but many of them have moved out of state now. But they used to do a Bible study across several churches. I love that. It didn't have to be back then a Northfield church thing. Today, a Grace City church thing. It was women who lived in the same community, and none of those three churches or four churches, whatever it was, had enough women to just do their own Bible study. So they got together and did a Bible study, and they fell in love with Jesus together. Some of you need to choose those kinds of opportunities for yourselves. But I want to tell you also what we are doing collectively as a church. Recently, St. Stephen Missionary Baptist Church moved to our neighborhood. They're a traditional urban black church. So Marty and I, my wife and I, we've met with the pastor a couple times. We've met with a lot of their people and just said, hi, this is who we are. We've prayed together. But how can we bring different ministries that are different together and say, ultimately, our goal is the same, to shine the light of Christ into East Denver? So what are ways that we can do that together? Even more specifically, your pastors and elders have been meeting for some time with the pastors and elders of Stapleton Fellowship Church. Now, I'm not going to go deep into their story. They can tell their own story, but they have a leadership transition that's going on right now. So at first we just said, hey, we just want to pray with you. No agenda, no strings attached. And we prayed together and we left. And I felt like, wow, like now every time I drive by this building, which is like every day, I know a couple brothers that are sitting in here, and I've heard a piece of their heart. So we started talking and meeting and talking and meeting. And out of that, we got all the elders and their wives together last night, and we did a dinner and just said, what is God doing? Because we live in and we love and we minister to the same communities. You know, Stapleton and Lowry and East Colfax and Green Valley Ranch and Five Points and City. I mean, we're ministering to the same people. So what are more strategic, thoughtful ways that we can know what you're doing and pray for you and encourage you and do this reciprocally? So that was last night. One more piece of that. On Easter Sunday, we won't be here. So I love this. I've tried to do this for years. It's happening. So Easter Sunday, Stapleton Fellowship has done, they just started this last year, but they do a sunrise service down in Founders Green. Okay, we were not a part of that last year. They did their thing. We did our thing, as every church does. But I always thought, you know, God, like, if ever a day that churches should be able to get together because we're celebrating the same exact thing at the same exact time, it should be Easter. Like, you rose from the dead. You conquered sin and death and hell. And so we're going to do our separate things. So we started talking. And they said, hey, how about this? How about we preach and you lead the music at the sunrise service? And then Matt, they offered this to me, which is incredibly generous. They said, Matt, you come over to our church with your congregation and you preach three times that morning for three services. So that's what we're doing. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm out, I don't like people at that church, well, then get on your knees before you leave and repent. I'm serious. Because this is what we're doing. This is the direction that God is going in our community. And on Easter Sunday, we have a very tangible, visible opportunity to express our partnership for the sake of the gospel. But I will back up. So there's an Easter egg scramble that we've always stayed away from, an MCA event. We've always stayed away because they've sponsored it. And they said, will you come sponsor it? We'll co-sponsor it. And that way the community can see, hey, we are not these two distinct entities like competing against each other for the same people. We are working together in collaboration for Christ. And if you come to, and this is what's going to happen, is like, hopefully I preach three times at their building and everybody's in their building and 200 people get saved and stay at that church. That's fine. That's fine. Because that's 200 people that are worshiping Jesus that weren't, that didn't know him before. They didn't have that relationship before. So please do come Easter. I mean, please, you know, please encourage and support us in this. But, you know, for outreach, for discipleship things, you know, they volunteer to share our building. They understand what it's like trying to work with Forest City and get space just to meet. They understand that. And they're like, if you guys ever want to use our space, like just come use our space, which is awesome. So praise the Lord. I don't know where that's going, but I want to say that even as we're trying to encourage you to do what is kind of modeled in this particular text, we're trying to be out in front of you practicing this ourselves. And again, God forgive me personally for failing at this in the past. I have a lot of love for Stapleton. I have a lot of love for Grace City, Denver. Okay. But I want to have a lot of love for the Church of Christ, which is this big. OK, and let's love that church and partner with that church for the glory of Jesus. OK, I don't even know how you're supposed to respond to that. Let the Spirit. OK, that works. All right, let's pray and then the worship team come.